Let's turn again to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Starting at verse 1, and we looked at some of this last time, of course, and the time before, but therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Now, several items that we mentioned last time. Remember, it talks about we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and while we in this dispensation have a certain hope in a special way of God's glory, remember that in every age, to look forward to a time of being apart from sin and living fully for the Lord is called the glory of God also. And so perhaps in this part of Romans, that's the emphasis. And then he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because. And of course, the whole impact of this passage here in Romans 5, 3 and 4 is that because through our own reaction to tribulations and the fact that we stay true to God, we have evidence that we are saved, and that brings hope. You see, the Scripture says a lot about the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of His elect. What the Scripture does not say, it does not give us a list of God's elect. And so the Bible talks several places about ways of recognizing true faith from false faith. And here is one of those passages. And so one can actually rejoice in an experience that shows us that we're saved, even though that experience has many features that we wish hadn't happened. Now, last time we talked about the first part of that, tribulation or affliction or suffering. Now, this particular verse doesn't tell us that that suffering has to be from the standpoint of persecution or anything else. It can just be anything. Because you know that your reaction to affliction is almost independent of the cause of the affliction. It doesn't matter whether you caused it or it's caused outside of yourself. Different people react to the very same situation in quite different ways depending on that person. And so he talks about, in this case, the issue about the reason for the suffering is not mentioned, is not at issue. Then he says, tribulation or suffering or affliction produces, and then we have the word that in the King James is called patience. But it's a Greek word that doesn't mean the sort of thing that we commonly think of with patience. We commonly think of the word patience almost as the notion of calmness. That's not the meaning in Scripture, at least not in this particular verse. The meaning here is that of steadfastness, that of perseverance, as the translation I read uses it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6 and 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and there's that word again, only it's translated endurance in this translation, and gentleness. In other words, we're commanded a number of times in Scripture, not just here, to actually pursue this steadfastness. We're assured that it's something that God produces in those of His choosing. But we're to seek it and to pursue it and all the rest of things. And remember, the thought here with this word is that of holding true to the things of God, of sticking to it no matter what. And there are many times when people might be tempted to give up. Turn with me to James 5 and verse 11. I don't know if the real believer is ever tempted to give up on the Lord, though. He may be tempted to give up on all sorts of other things. But James, here it is, I'm in the wrong chapter myself. James 5 and verse 11. Start with verse 10. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And the Scripture holds up Job as the great example of whatever this quality is. And in this particular passage, it's even linked up with that other quality of patience, but it's perseverance and steadfastness that's really at issue. Kind of interesting when you look back at the book of Job. Let's look back there for a minute. Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible. And it tells us all about it, about him. Start with verse one, chapter 1, just for... In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. By the way, blameless in Scripture does not mean perfect. We've come to think of it as that. That isn't the idea at all. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He was rich. That's what it's telling you. And then at verse 4, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them and so forth. So, I mean, they really had what you'd call the good life. I mean, that's exactly the picture being painted there. In verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. The Lord has said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And what does Satan reply? Does Job fear God for nothing? Yeah, sounds a little bit like certain people we know of that say if you fear God just right, he'll make you rich. That's what what Satan is saying, isn't he? Saying, is he doing this for nothing? He says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything you have? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And that's when the Lord said that Satan could test Job. That's literally what he said. Because he says, you know, Job's never had any affliction. How can you know he's for sure? How can you know he's for real? And after all, he's a millionaire. And he's got everything he needs. He doesn't have any trouble. And so you all know, if you read the story of Job, how Job went through one trouble after another. And he was called a steadfast or persevering man. Now, let me show you something in Job 10. Job never, ever cursed God. But that doesn't mean that he was happy with his life. So when you read about the patience of Job, I don't want you to read some sort of notion that here's a guy that just went around with a big smile on his face while he had his body covered with boils. And if you get certain of the Bible dictionaries have pictures of that particular disease in the East, and it's a horrible looking thing, and he lost his family and everything else. Well, look at Job chapter 10. He says, "I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul." And he does. Verse after verse after verse, Job complains. Now that doesn't mean he was right to complain. It just means that Job was human. Now that's one of the nice things about the Bible. It takes its heroes and it tells us not only their good points, but it lets us see them as real, live human beings. There are plenty of people that have held true to the things of God that didn't love the troubles that came their way. Job was one of them. He held true to the things of God. There's no question about that. But if you go on down here, you'll find he didn't like at all some of the things that were happening. And in fact, at one point, he even talks disparagingly about some of his so-called friends who had all kinds of advice to offer him as to what was wrong with his life. You might read the whole book through sometime. It's a good exercise. You might make sure you read it out of a newer translation, though, because there are some real tough constructions in the King James. And in Job 6, 1, then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are martial against me, yet he never did curse God." See, that's the difference. Job did indeed persevere. That doesn't mean he was happy with his tribulations. But you see, his tribulation produced evidence that in spite of whatever happened in his life, that Job still held true to God. And he did throughout. And by the way, interesting as it may seem, if you look at the last chapter of Job, you'll find that God blessed Job after the episode was all over. I wish I knew. I don't remember whether the book tells us or not. But nevertheless, Job lived a very long time. And had, it says in Job 42 and 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And he was really rich when it was all over with, but he did go through quite a bit of experience. Now, God never promises us we'll be rich at the end. I don't want to leave that implication at all. I'm just simply saying God holds out Job as a real example of one who persevered, as one who was steadfast. And that's the very same word that's used here in Romans 5. In Job's case, we're given the full reason. And that is that, of course, Satan wanted to put a man to the test. In other words, was Job a fair-weather friend of God? And that's the issue. And that's the issue Romans 5 talks about. Back to Romans 5. Fair-weather friends, of course, are not friends. Fair-weather believers aren't believers. It has nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel assures us that those who are indeed saved by God persevere through God's grace. Now, there's another rather interesting thing, too. You notice when God talked to Satan about the life of Job, Satan knew good and well that there was no point in asking God to change Job's heart. The issue was, leaving Job's heart the way it was, regenerated, could Satan bring affliction on the outward life to such an extent that Job would renounce God? And the answer came back, no. And that's the kind of thing God has done in regeneration with everyone he's saved. And that is, he's given them a heart that perseveres. It's not they themselves apart from God that persevere, and that's not the thought. The thought is that God has given them a new heart that perseveres. A heart that's indwelt by the Spirit. Okay, back to Romans 5 then. Verse 3, we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces steadfastness, which might be a little bit better than the word perseverance, because I don't know what people think when they read that word. Not because it's not a good word. It's just I'm not sure what comes to people's minds. And steadfastness, this translation says character. Another translation says proven character. And what was yours? Endurance. Maybe. The Greek word that's used here is closer to the notion of proof. Evidence. That's why proven character might be better than character, because the thought is not the thought that's given in this passage, the thought that's given by the Greek words, is not that after the experience you're a better person than before, but after the experience you're aware of what your real heart's like. And you find out whether you really have trusted in the Lord by your reaction to the Lord after experiences like this. The Greek word is dokime, and it's related to a number of words that we hear talked about at times. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. The word approved there is a form of the same word. And see, the word prove is a part of the word approved, so that the English word actually is not a bad cognate in that sense. And that is that it's telling us that, you know, it's just like the word proof, approved, prove, all come from the same source. This Greek word comes from the same source as that word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:15. And that's the thought. The thought is that of one who has tested, proven character. Maybe proven character is a better way to put it. So He's saying that this steadfastness that comes through sufferings actually proves one's character. It's now a proven character. Now let's see. Look with me at a couple of other places where this occurs. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 9. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Paul's talking about why he wrote his first letter, and he said, one of the things I want to do is see if you would stand the test and obey. You know, we often don't realize it, but the Christian life is one of testing. We prefer not putting it that way, and certainly the pseudo-Christianity that we hear about on certain programs, not all of them, but on certain programs, doesn't remind us much of that. Because quite often the thought is that if you trust in the Lord, then that testing is over. And all you have is a life of ease. But the New Testament paints quite a different picture. That quite often, when one trusts in the Lord, from the human standpoint, your life gets worse. Not morally worse, but now there's testings and trials all through your life, and one has to admit to that. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, Paul uses this same word. Out of the most severe trial. That sort of thought. I think that's the word that's used. In 2 Corinthians 8, 2. So it's a word related to this notion of trial or testing. Now we could give a lot of other places where it occurs, but I think the thought constantly in Scripture is that God has indeed brought within our lives, from whatever source they may be immediately, God has brought within our lives a variety of things, and the result of which, for one thing, is that if we curse the Lord, it's an evidence that we're not saved. And if we continue to serve the Lord and continue to love the Lord, then that becomes in and of itself an evidence that we've trusted in the Lord. I have it down also, Philippians 2:22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. There's been some evidence that this man is really for real, that he's really for the Lord. And of course, there's always been the danger in certain Christian circles that people are not given opportunity to prove themselves before they're given a great deal of leadership. The Bible does talk about proving themselves. So the Bible spends some time, and we could spend more time on it, in talking about the fact that there is something to having the notion of a proven Christian character and not just the notion of the minute a famous person is allegedly saved, why people act like they know everything about their life, and you really don't. So what Paul was saying in Romans 5:2 then, says, we rejoice in our sufferings because through our sufferings we're aware of our steadfastness. They produce steadfastness, and steadfastness proves our Christian character, and proven Christian character is the basis, at least in this passage, there may be others in other passages, of hope. See, people often ask, when you believe in the sovereignty of God, they say, well, you believe Christ only died for the elect, how do you know you're among the elect? And there's two ways to respond to that. One is to point out to them that they have their doctrine that Christ died for a number of people who now reside in hell, and that's an untenable position. But another thing to point out is the Bible constantly talks about this other matter too. And that is that we know that we are saved because we have evidence in our lives and in our fidelity to the truth of God that we have indeed been saved as we match what we see in our love of the Lord. That doesn't mean we live perfect lives at all. But as we see our love of the Lord and we match it up against Scripture and we say, this is what the believer is supposed to do. I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible does spend time showing us not only the good points, but the bad points of some people in it. Or you'd think that if you had imperfections, you were lost. But we can go through Job's life and hopefully we see similar things in our life when problems happen. Yeah, we're upset. We don't like it. But we still, I hope, hold truth to, true to the Lord, because that was indeed what Job did and what we're supposed to do. Now, the important thing, of course, here is not that we hold true to this thought or that thought, but that we hold true to God. I mean, we could list the things it's not talking about, but it is talking about holding true to God and the hope that the believer has as a consequence of that. There's another thing we should point out too. True perseverance is based not just on having trust in the Lord and all of that, but having trusted in a sovereign God. Now, the Bible talks several times in Scripture about hope, a number of places, and it talks about hope under two aspects. There's hope generally, and there's hope specifically. Generally, the concept of hope is that we know that by virtue of being saved, that we're going to be with the Lord, and we're going to be away from the rest of this. We won't be in hell. Specifically, the hope of the believer is, of course, that special hope that we have in this dispensation, in Christ, in the heavenlies. And once again, I think that in Romans 5, while we could talk about our special hope in this dispensation, I don't think that's what's being attached here. The notion here is hope generally. And that is that as believers, we know that we're going to be with the Lord and that we won't suffer in hell. Turn with me to Job 19. Job had hope. The oldest book in the Bible, Job understood something about all this. Job 19 is where I mentioned 25 and 26 and 27. Here he is. By the way, his troubles are still with him. Just a few chapters earlier, he was griping like crazy. For 22 verses, he gripes. Chapter 6, he gripes for a number of verses. He gripes many times. Yet what is his thought about the Lord? Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer and Vindicator lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So Job believed in the resurrection and all this in spite of the fact that he was in more serious trouble than anybody he knew. In fact, it's kind of interesting if you read the book of Job. At one point he compares himself with people who at that point in his life were better off than him. And his comparison isn't very nice. He says, I wouldn't have even talked to their fathers. They're nothings. Yet look how much better off they are than I right now. The one mentioned in Scripture of cavemen, by the way, but I'll let you look that one up. But nevertheless, Job held true to God, and he knew that he had hope. I would suppose we would have to say that even at this point in God's revelation to man, man knew that steadfastness to God in times of trial was an evidence of salvation. Otherwise, how could Job utter these things? Right in the middle of trouble, he says, I know I'm going to be with the Lord someday. And that's exactly the reaction that we have as we see our own lives. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12 and 5. We'll just look at a few verses. Some things that the Bible says about hope. Because after all, when it comes to some of the things that we say about the Lord, we can talk about trials and endurance or steadfastness, whatever, but in the final analysis, it's the hope of the believer that keeps us going. The recognition that we are with the Lord. What does he say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 5? Here's Paul talking. He says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. Now, it's kind of interesting. Paul says that he doesn't boast about himself, but about his weaknesses. And there are several times he says things like that. In fact, in verse 7, he says, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Sound a little bit like Job to you? Job was very well off, so Satan wanted to have a little fun. And that's essentially what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians 12. To torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's like Romans 5, isn't it? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then, we might say, through Christ, I am strong. See, Paul is saying that as he has problems, he knows who brings the problems. He knows where they come from. But as he has these things, then God's power is made manifest that it rests on Paul. And so as there are problems, and we stand true in spite of the problems, then we say, that's an evidence that Christ is in me, and on that basis, there's hope in my life. Because I've got an evidence of Christ in me. And the Bible says a lot about that. Well, we could say a lot more about that, but let's look at Romans 5 and verse 5. I don't know if we'll be able to say everything I want to say about this verse, but maybe so. Romans 5, 3 and 4 is clear. Romans 5, 5 to some people's mind is not so clear. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Reading from the New International Version. The literal Greek has, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then the issue revolves around, what does love of God mean here? You'll find commentary somewhat divided. It would seem that the majority of the ones I've looked at least would have us believe that what Romans 5 and 5 is saying is, and we'll address this a little bit later as we go along, but what they seem to be saying is that the love of God poured out in our hearts is His love for us, and that by virtue of our lives, His love for us is evidenced to us by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. That's the thought they give. The other thought that I must admit is the way it seems most naturally to read to me is that it's not His love for us, but our love for Him that's being mentioned here. And I want us to look at a few verses along this line, because I think that we're continuing in the same theme, that this hope does not disappoint us because, again, there's more evidence in our lives. Namely, that no matter what happens in our life, we still love the Lord. Now, I want to come back to some of the other things that are said, but to me, when we talk about God's love for us and how we know more about it, it's not by a feeling within our hearts, but by a manifestation primarily through Scripture. God constantly tells us about the things that He has done for His own, and that's a manifestation of God's love. There are other things too, though, and there are a number of verses that talk about God's love. And let's look at some of them. Verses that just use the expression, the love of God. Turn with me back to John 5:42. In fact, the book of John has more references like this than anywhere else. And that is that in John, we have addressed several times this notion of God's love in us. The love of God in us, or whatever. And you'll notice what the testimony is every time this expression occurs. John 5:42. Well, we should perhaps start back a few verses. John 5:39 says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Now, I take it by this, they don't have the love for God in their hearts. And that's the thing he's saying. He's saying you're willing to study the Scriptures for all sorts of reasons, but you won't come to me because you really don't love God. You enjoy looking at His Word, perhaps, but you don't really have a love of God. Look at 1 John 2. Several references in 1 John. In fact, the interesting thing is that the book of 1 John, while it's one of those Jewish letters and written not to the body of Christ, Nevertheless, it has a great deal to say about how men may know that they're saved. How men may know that they possess eternal life. In fact, that's one of the themes of 1 John. In 1 John 2 and 15, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This isn't talking about the love of the Father toward him, but his love of the Father, because he loves the world. See, it's not the love of the world toward the person, it's the love by the person for the world. And it's contrasted with the love by the person for the Father. And it says the love of the Father simply isn't in him. Look at 1 John 2:5. "If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." And the obedience is manifestation that this person loves God. And that's the link that's built up in 1 John 2 and verse 5. This is how we may know we are in him. "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." So 1 John 2:5 is also talking about this whole issue that we know we're in him because we love him, and we love the God of the Bible, not the God of some man's imagination where he goes out and creates a God in his own image to love. It's the love that we have for the God of the Bible, a God that is revealed to us. And just a couple more verses along this line, then we'll come back and finish some of this next time. 1 John 3 and 17. Here, it appears to be more than just the love by us of God, but that love expressed toward others. "Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" How does he show his love for God if he doesn't love some of those who belong to God? And 1 John 5:3. 1 John says a lot about this sort of thing. "For this is the love of God, that if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Well, those are the various phrases where it talks about the love of God in people. Now, there are some other places where it would appear that love of God means God's love for us, one of them being Romans 8 and 39. But I really think in Romans 5 and 5 that it's talking about our love of God. And that is that as we go through life, one of the things that keeps hope from ever making us ashamed in any way, shape, or form is that we know that we love the Lord. No matter what happens, there's this steadfastness of love for God. And we'll have to leave perhaps to next time to discuss more completely the source of that love for God, because it's something that has to come from God himself. See, one of the things the Bible is very clear on, and not just in this passage, of course, but all through Scripture, is that man by nature, as he is born into this world, is so depraved that he does not really care for God. He doesn't care for the God of the Bible. He cares for a God of his own creation. I remember an evolutionist teacher I had once that claimed that men create God in their own image. I thought he was right. Outside of that which the Holy Spirit produces in men, outside of that love for God, it is true. Men create a God in their own image. See, but that's not the God of the Bible. The manifestation that we are truly saved, that I believe Romans 5 and 5 is addressing, is that we love the God of the Bible. And that means we're willing to come to the Bible and let it speak to us of this God. And if it tells us of a God who is sovereign, then we just simply bow and say, "That's the God I love." Instead of doing as so many and say, "Well, that's not the God I love," well, then they don't love God. And it's as simple as that. How many times have we seen discussions revolving around the character of God when somebody says, "Well, if that's your God, that's not mine." And the only thing we can say is, "You're right. That's not the God they love." And if the Bible talks about an occasion where a bunch of kids said "baldy" to some prophet, and then she-bears came out and tore 42 of them apart, and people say, "Well, that's not the God I worship," you say, "That's right. Because the God you worship is not the God of the Bible." And I remember another person once, we were talking about Scripture, and we got to this place where Christ said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said, "Christ didn't say that." I said, oh, where do you get that thought? He says, well, it's out of character with Christ. Well, how have you surmised Christ's character? Well, you have to do it by what makes good sense. And for Christ to utter a statement like that doesn't make good sense. What's he telling me? He's got his own Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible. So there's no question, even though that man was a so-called minister of the gospel, he was an unsaved man. He felt the same way about the incident where Christ came into the temple with a whip and drove out the money changers. That was out of character. That couldn't have been done by Christ. Now, I don't think the man is still alive, so that means that we're left without a sure guide as to what Christ did and said. Because unless you talk to this guy, you wouldn't know whether Christ did it or not. My point being, of course, that he was not loving the God of the Bible. He was loving a God that was a figment of his own imagination. And he really loved that God. He dedicated his life to that God. It just wasn't God, that's all. I don't think he made all that much money worshiping that God. So, you know, I'm not saying this man was in it for money or prestige or anything else. He just was in for the wrong God. So we want to... That's another evidence, of course, that we're saved, and we'll say more about it next time, and that is that we love unconditionally the God of the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might, through these things that you show us in our own lives, manifest to us that we are indeed saved, that we might have hope. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.